Good to see everyone. Be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Today's message is going to be the ninth in a series of messages that I've delivered from this passage commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you may recall in the introductory message of this series, we saw that the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount was the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, the nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. We reviewed how this doesn't necessarily speak of a kingdom with borders, with geographical borders, but rather of a dominion or of a reign. And this reign, we saw, was a reign of grace. As the verse right there on the front of your bulletin, Romans 5:21 asserts, grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So today's message is certainly in keeping with this overall theme of the Sermon on the Mount, for it too speaks of a reign, of a kingdom that reigns how, that is established how, that is entered into how, through righteousness. Grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. And for any who may not have heard those previous messages, and who may get this message, I don't want to assume anything. So I want to review once more what's meant by this word righteousness that you're going to hear me using a lot today. And for those of you who are familiar with this, just bear with my repetition for just a few moments. As we saw in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, righteousness, it's the entrance requirement for heaven itself. It's what you must have and I must have, what we must possess if we're to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when the word righteousness, when it appears in the Bible in that kind of context, referencing that which is required for acceptance before a holy God, then it refers to the merit of what the Lord Jesus Christ came to do and what he did do and accomplish in his life and in his death. So as it said back in verse 17 of Matthew 5, the establishment of righteousness is what he came to do. It says he came to fulfill the law, every jot and tittle, that is dotting every I and crossing every T. And thereby he established righteousness as a substitute for each and every sinner for whom he lived and died. So too in today's message, that's the righteousness that I'm going to be talking about. Perfect satisfaction. When you hear that word, think satisfaction to God's law and justice, both perfect obedience and the payment of the penalty. The sin debt that's due unto God's justice for all to whom he will be reconciled. It's a payment that must be of such value that it would satisfy the debts he owed to a holy God. And that is none other than the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the sin debt on the cross of Calvary for all the sins that were laid upon him. And thereby justice was satisfied. And those sins, they were put away forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, see, and he alone provided that double cure as a substitute and a representative. On behalf of all the objects of God's everlasting love, he fulfilled, he completed all that was required by what he accomplished in both his life and death, his obedience even unto death, as the scripture puts it. He walked here on this earth without sin, in complete and perfect obedience, in perfect conformity to the will of God the Father. In other words, he satisfied the precepts of the law by obeying it perfectly, both in thought and deed. And secondly, he met the law's penal demands. That is, sin demands death. And his death paid the debt in full for all the sins that were laid upon him. So beginning today now, we're going to begin a study of a section of the sermon that describes for us the extent of the righteousness that's demanded by God's holy law. We saw in verse 20 leading into this section, Christ said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now here's the question. As defined, does righteousness really speak of a perfect satisfaction? Is it speaking here of a perfection that none can produce? How much must your righteousness exceed that of the most outward, outwardly moral, law-keeping group of folks, perhaps, who ever lived, the scribes and Pharisees put together, how much must it exceed theirs if you're to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, in this section of Christ's sermon, verses 21 all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 48, Christ elaborates extensively on the extent of the law, of just what is required. So I plan to title the messages that I take from this section, The Righteousness of the Kingdom. And that's today's message, The Righteousness of the Kingdom, Part 1. We won't get through all of those verses. Now, it's clear that Christ is speaking primarily here in reference to God's requirement under the Old Covenant, under the law of Moses given in the Old Testament. It's a covenant, a law that we just learned in the previous verses that he did not come to destroy. He didn't come to just cast it aside, but rather it's a covenant that he did come to bring an end to, a law he came to put an end to by way of fulfillment. As he said, every jot and tittle. Well, for God to be reconciled to any of us who live in this day and age, okay, must his law and justice be satisfied as it pertains to me, to you, to us who aren't under the law of Moses? Well, consider what Christ says in the New Testament when a lawyer among the Pharisees came to him with this question in Matthew 22:36. He asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now that describes what is required if you're to establish a righteousness that will exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, that will give you a right standing with God so as to gain entrance into heaven. In the book of James, chapter 2, verse 10, it reads, For whosoever shall keep the whole law, if you approach God based on that, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You too then see must be in perfect compliance and conformity at all times to the revealed will of God if you think righteousness comes by the law, by your compliance to the law, to his revealed will by way of commandment. And as long as someone thinks that salvation is conditioned in any way or to any degree on something that proceeds from them, their faith, their decision, their religious endeavors, whatever they might be, if they think that it's conditioned on that to any degree, that exposes that they are banking upon their compliance. That is, they're presuming that they can meet the requirement. And sadly, that way of salvation, presumed way of salvation, it's the way that we all initially set out on. That way, though, as we tragically see described later here in the Sermon on the Mount, is a way that leads to destruction. Now, it's the way that is the consensus of most religion. That's what the verse there says. It's a broad way, and many be that go in thereat. And it is a way that naturally seems right to us. The Bible says there's a way that seems right to us, but its end is eternal death. In Galatians 2:21, we read clearly that such thinking is in opposition to God's way of grace. And it's to really scorn and to place contempt, whether you know it or not. Most who do that or do so unwittingly, as we all once did. But it's to place scorn and contempt upon the very work of Christ, see, including his death on the cross to establish the only righteousness, the only satisfaction that the Bible says can reconcile sinners to God. So whether one recognizes it or not, to think that salvation is conditioned on the sinner to any degree is to view the death of the Son of Glory as a vain work. Paul put it this way. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, That is, by your meeting a requirement or a condition, then Christ is dead in vain. So here's what this means. If you don't continually have your mind and affections always on God, loving Him with all of your heart, soul, and mind constantly, every minute, every second of the day, you fall short. The Bible tells us that our neighbor includes our very worst enemy. So if you ever, from the cradle all the way to the grave, harbor even the slightest ill will toward your very worst enemy, then you too are guilty according to the Scripture. You see, holiness and righteousness of God, they know nothing of degrees. God is holy, and He cannot and He will not commune where there's even one sin that's found. As the latter part of Galatians 3:10 reads, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So let's just get this on the table here up front, excuse me, before we get into these verses. How far must your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, let's do like some people like to do when they're reading a book. Flip over to the end, see how it ends. Look at the last verse of the chapter, verse 48 again, and Christ says, he sums it up and says, Be ye therefore, based on all the things I've told you up to here, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He's summing up the preceding verses, including the section that we're now about to consider. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ shows that in order to produce the righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven, we would have to love God perfectly and love our neighbors as ourselves, perfectly and continually. Now, it's also important, I think, as we consider these verses, that we understand that this holy standard that we're going to see set forth here, this standard of character and of conduct, it's something we should all strive towards. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, we're to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should strive for it. But listen, we should never, ever think that any progress towards that end, or the fact that we're striving and making an effort, that measures up or contributes at all to measuring up to this standard, God's strict standard of righteousness. To think otherwise is to miss this, the very thing that Christ is going to be teaching here in the verses we're about to look at. Remember, the New Testament tells us the purpose of God's law. In Romans 5:20, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law's purpose is to expose our sin, our total inability to meet its strict and its holy demands, and to show us our need for pure, unadulterated grace and mercy in Christ. You see, Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to teach us what? To bring us unto Christ." It's through Christ, through His righteousness, that grace reigns. His fulfillment of the law is the righteousness of the kingdom. It's the righteousness of this reign of grace. And I believe the clear and most important message to be taken away from this section of His sermon is this. It could be summarized this way, I guess is the best way to put it. Christ is essentially saying, you are in need of a righteousness that you cannot produce. And He goes on to say, but there's good news. That's why I'm here. Now, let me repeat that. I want you to keep that backdrop in mind as we study verses 21 through 48. It's as if Christ is saying in these verses, you are in need of a righteousness that you cannot produce. You can't contribute to it. It's outside of yourself. But there's good news. That's why I'm here. It's what I came to do. Every jot and tittle. Completely and fully. So with that backdrop, let's consider our text for today. Verses 21 through 48 seem to neatly divide into five subsections, and we're only going to get into the first section this morning. But if you look at the first verse of our text, verse 21, notice how it begins. It reads, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time." And then in verse 22, Christ says, "But I say unto you, That pattern, you've heard it said by them of old, but I say unto you, it's repeated in some form or another in each of the five subsections of this passage we're looking at. So what's taking place here is throughout these verses, Christ is exposing the sin that deceived them. The sin, listen, that naturally deceives us all. That is the sin of thinking that their efforts to keep the law, of their meeting some requirement, of their meeting some condition, could gain them favor before God or contribute to the salvation that they presume to be their own. Christ shows them the foolishness of this by exposing their sinfulness, showing them, and he does so by showing the extent of the law, showing them how far short they come of the standard when it's rightly understood. The Pharisees, see, had taught them, not based just on the Old Testament scriptures, but based on certain oral traditions which they had regarded as being equal in authority with the scriptures. They had taught that sin was in the outward act. And it is, but that's where they stopped. They had contaminated the scriptures, see, with their own oral traditions, and Christ came along here and he's setting them straight. So each time when he says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old," it's he's saying, "Look, I know what their spin is. This is their spin, their take on the law. But here's what I, the eternal Son of God, the God incarnate, standing here before you in the flesh, now this is what I have to say about it." In that original language, that phrase, "but I say unto you," it was a phrase that was commonly used to refute a false notion. So when he used it, they heard clearly what he was saying. He was telling them that their perspective of the law and its extent, as had been handed down and communicated to them, was perverted and it was in error. And each time he responds this way, I want you to see two things regarding the extent of the law. And they're very simple. But they're here in each one of these five subsections. One, that sin, the transgression of the law, that it lies in more than just the outward act. For the law penetrates to the heart, to the thoughts, to the motives, to the attitudes. And two, that as such, none can meet the standard. That, as the scripture tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That none are righteous, no, not one. See, Christ is not just simply teaching here a higher standard of morals and ethics. He's showing them the reality of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the gospel. He's showing them why salvation has to be, can only be, by God's free and sovereign grace. That is, with no merit in the sinner. And at the same time, he is showing them a higher standard of conduct and character. Now, the Pharisees, as we've taught before, they were considered among the most pious and the purest practitioners, perhaps, of the law. But even so, I think it's important that you see how the traditions of men, including that of the Pharisees, as highly esteemed as they were, you need to see how they had actually come to promote very low thoughts of both sin and of righteousness. They had taught the people, see, that sin was in the outward act and not in the heart, not in the thoughts and the motives. They had also taught, as we'll see, not today, but in verses that follow, clearly that the sin problem, see, could be cured by religious practices and duties. As if to say these religious exercises made up for or fulfilled a person's responsibility to God's law. Fulfilled responsibility to God's law, the law that's summarized by love God perfectly and your neighbor as yourself. Well, think about it. That's not really much different from today's religion, is it? They taught, see, that sin could be canceled, offset, so to speak. And that righteousness could be attained by something that proceeded from them. Some form of penance, of religious activity, of reformations, of obedience, whatever, some condition or requirement that they met. And how do you do that? you interpret the law so that it can be met. And that's what they did. Christ took this opportunity, see, to set forth the high standard of righteousness that's required in God's kingdom. It's a righteousness that no sinner can produce. We can't establish it, and it's not based on anything that we're enabled to do, that it proceeds from us in any way. It's a righteousness that must come from God. It's the righteousness of God, and it comes from God alone in Christ. They dared, see, to place their efforts in a position of rivalry with what Christ said, that's what I came to do. Okay? With the very thing that he came to accomplish. And sadly, listen, that's what all of us do when we first approach God for acceptance based on something that proceeds from us. That's why, except you repent, you'll perish, as the scripture says. That's the way we all come. That's the way we all approach God initially. See how that exposes our very own sin nature? Even when we ponder, as I've told you before, that natural question that first springs into our mind whenever we start to give serious consideration to spiritual things or to where we're going to spend eternity, we wonder, what must I do to get into heaven? Well, but those who are given spiritual life, and it's accompanying senses, eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand what Christ is teaching, even here in these verses, they learn better as God the Holy Spirit teaches them through the gospel, through God's word of how he saves sinners. They discover the folly of that natural but sinful predisposition and presumption that something we can do will procure or assist in procuring our spiritual and our eternal well-being. We see here that Christ begins to show part of the purpose of the law towards sinners. That is, to bring them in guilty, to slay them from having any hope of salvation based on their best efforts to keep the law. And he does this by showing the extent of the law. I believe that the first subsection here, this passage on the righteousness of the kingdom, should actually include verses 21 all the way down through 26. Christ is dealing in these verses with the law's demands as it pertains to murder and anger, but also reconciliation, verses 23 through 26. And although I believe that reconciliation passage there is very directly related with what he has to say about murder and anger, because of our time constraints, we're just going to examine verses 21 and 22 today, where he talks about murder and anger. So look with me, beginning in verse 21, where it reads, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thy fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." The sixth commandment of the law of Moses stated, "Thou shalt not kill." And the people had heard from their ancestors that anyone who murdered someone else, that they would be subject to judgment. The threat of judgment was part of the law of Moses. That was scriptural. Murderers, under the Mosaic law, they were to be judged and they were to be punished with death. But the context here, the implication shown here, is that along with that, their ancestors also taught that not committing the outward act of murder was part of the righteousness required, based upon which they could enter the kingdom of heaven. It was like this. They were saying, if I don't literally murder, as in kill another person, another human being, then that's enough. I've kept the law in that area. And this will recommend me, at least in part, unto God and help gain my entrance into his presence in heaven. Christ, see, shows them here that this issue of murder reaches all the way to the heart, to the thoughts, to the motives, to the attitudes. He shows them here that perfect compliance to the law of God requires more than simply not committing the act of murder, even compliance with this part of the law. It requires, see, that I love my enemies. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, and therefore, It forbids even the thought of murder, which he tells us here would include anger, malice, hatred. He's showing us that if we think that not committing the act of murder, if we think it recommends us unto God and contributes to any part of our salvation, then we're debtors to do the whole law. Hear him say, "Be ye therefore perfect." Precept and penalty. And you have nothing to offer that'll pay the debt owed to a holy God. It takes the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You see, not committing the act of murder does not make me righteous before God. I'm still a sinner who falls short and whose need of a righteousness I cannot produce. See, Christ shows this by exposing their anger and hatred and malice that lies in the heart of every fallen sinner. The anger here refers to that which is the result of who we are. It's sinners who are full of self-love. We operate in our self-interest when we operate consistent with the creatures that we are. It has to do, see, with anger or temper or wrath or rage that comes whenever we are personally offended or affronted. And such anger, see, desires harm to another person in some way. It might not be physical harm, but it causes us to think, sometimes even say things about others we wouldn't dare say about ourselves. That's not loving our neighbors ourselves. Rekha here is an Aramaic expression, and it's an expression of abuse. It's spoken out of anger, and it means worthless or empty. And that's what they were saying. It was often used to suggest that someone was empty-headed or stupid. And I was trying to think of a parallel in our modern vernacular. Seems to me it may have been equivalent to us calling someone an airhead, you know, empty-headed. And that doesn't seem so terribly bad. I do believe that Rekha carried with it a stronger connotation of contempt from what I was able to read about it. But similarly here, to call another person a fool in this context was also an expression of contempt towards them. Now, fool here does not mean the same thing that we normally think about when we talk about someone being a fool or foolish. Although in many places in Scripture it does have the very meaning you would expect, but not here. It doesn't mean here being dull-minded or lacking in understanding, but rather the word here was equivalent really to calling someone corrupt or wicked. It was to say they deserved hell. Some even say that there was some controversy on that, I guess, among different people I read. Some even think it means to call someone a reprobate. But in short here, yet look, the law does not forbid those words literally. You fool. We know that because Christ himself, he used similar expressions in describing those who lacked understanding, as we might normally think of the word. But what he is teaching here is that it is wrong to murder a person's character and reputation out of danger. It's character assassination. And that makes us guilty of the sin of murder in God's sight, according to his law, the law that requires us to love our neighbor now as ourselves. These, see, were expressions of anger that the Jews just threw out very flippantly. They were used very casually. They thought nothing of them. Just as apt as we're apt to do when we are crossed by someone or irritated by someone. Oh, well, there's nothing to them, you know. We think of how lightly we consider that offense. But Christ teaches here that even those expressions of anger, that in that, there's proof that sinners do not love their neighbor as themselves. If I call somebody an airhead, I don't go around and say, "Randy, you airhead," do I? I don't love my neighbor as myself when I do that. When I say, "Oh, there's nothing to him." That alone shows that we're guilty, see, all of us, of the sin of murder in the heart. Now, you don't think of yourself normally as murderers, do you? And I don't either. But Christ, that's what Christ is teaching right here. We see in these two verses, and we'll see in the verses that follow, the extent of God's law. That is, the conditions or requirements according to which he judged, how far it goes. It requires a perfection, see. And Christ teaches us that it goes all the way to the heart and the motive. Now, in light of that, this inevitably prompts people like us, foolish people, to ask, well, does that mean that if I think it, since I've already blown it, might as well go ahead and do it? Well, that's foolish reasoning. God's Word never condones putting our evil thoughts into action. It's sinful to think it, but we tragically compound our sin when we bring our sinful thoughts to fruition. And in acting out our sinful thoughts, we subject ourselves to the greater consequences of these sins, and we cast shame on the gospel that we claim to believe. Keep in view that Christ is showing here how we are all sinners and in need of a righteousness we cannot produce. He's showing that based on character and conduct, that none of us are righteous or have the righteousness that we need to enter into the kingdom of heaven. As Romans 3:19 and 20 say, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by you meeting some condition, some requirement, by your best efforts, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What the law teaches us is that we cannot. That's how we know that. We should all strive now to love our neighbors as ourselves. But it's imperative that we derive no confidence from striving to do so. Rather, that we flee to Christ and plead his righteousness as the only ground of our salvation, as the sole and the complete basis upon which I, a sinner, can be reconciled before a holy God. Look, a God whose inflexible justice shall not clear the guilty. He said, I will by no means clear the guilty. He's not going to pretend you're not a sinner. You do need a righteousness. You need a substitute. And I do too. And in this light, we should repent of ever thinking that anything proceeding from ourselves could save us or even contribute to any part of our salvation. When our efforts to comply with God's will, though they are commendable, especially in this world, and they're highly esteemed in the world of religion, particularly among religious folks, but when or if we assign any merit whatsoever to those things, they fall into the category of dead works, of which we're commanded to repent. And when God gives spiritual life to someone, that's exactly what they do. They see the evil of having dared to place something that proceeds from them in a place of rivalry with what God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, what he said he came to do and what he did do and accomplish at the cross. Now, also, we need to make a few distinctions here about anger. There's a righteous anger, which arises because of jealousy over God's glory, putting God's glory first and foremost. Christ expressed that when he drove the money changers out of the temple. Also, you have to distinguish between the hatred and murder that's mentioned elsewhere. I believe it's in the book of 1 John, where it talks about that which is true of those who remain allied with Satan in opposition to Christ and his way of salvation. But here, this is what's important for you to hear about what he's talking about here. The murder that he exposes here on the Sermon on the Mount, that's something of which we are all guilty, believer and unbeliever. And that's why we all need the blood of Christ to remove the guilt. He's shown here in vivid detail how all of us who are born of Adam, we need salvation by God's free and sovereign mercy and grace, based on his righteousness alone. Look, like David of old, we're to hate every false way. You might want to read Psalm 119 when you get home. And David talks about that. But we are also, while we hate every false way, we're also to desire the eternal salvation of every one of our neighbors, even our worst enemies. You see, we know that if our enemies, those who would make us angry, who would stand against us even in the gospel, if they ever come to believe the gospel, they'll be our brethren in Christ. And look, our brethren, They'll make us angry. But we need to remember that they are precious in God's sight and they're righteous in Christ. Look, and if their hope's the same as yours. If they're your brethren, they're equally righteous, equally blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. Well, I hope you see then here's what you had with the Pharisees. It was pretty convenient for them to have confined the extent of God's law to a condition or a requirement they could meet. In these two verses, by confining the meaning of the law to the literal killing of another, murder, they now have a law, a condition they can meet. Well, fast forward to today and consider how things haven't changed very much, have they? That's what most of religion is all about. And sadly, it's also what most who operate under the so-called banner of Christianity promote as well. You see, as long as we think that something other than or in addition to the righteousness of God, the merit of Christ's obedience unto death, if we think anything else contributes one iota, one jot or tittle, as we heard previously, if you think it contributes any to your acceptance before God, then you too have conveniently set up a lesser standard. One that you can meet by your compliance, by your fulfillment of the condition, your faith, your believing, your even believing right doctrine. You see, if you think that appropriates this thing, listen, if you ever see the extent of God's law, you left with nothing to plead but mercy. God better have mercy on you, and you know it. Whatever you think, see, that you can deliver that will seal up the deal, even if you think it's a little minor part, but that contributes to your acceptance before God and gains entrance into heaven, if it exists, you've set a lesser standard. But if God is pleased to give you spiritual life and those spiritual senses, so that you can hear and you can see and understand even what is being taught right here, you'll discover that, like all of us, the God that you have imagined would find merit in your meager efforts, your sin-tainted efforts, your best efforts at obedience, the God that would find acceptance there is not the God of this Bible. He's a concoction of our sinful, fallen imagination. He's an idol fashioned from our depraved imagination. And He's not at all like the God of this Bible. And if you see that, you'll flee to Christ because there's nowhere else to go. As the disciple says, where shall we go? You see, you'll rest in that righteousness alone. And you'll repent of your former, idolatry. That's what it is. And dead works. You'll see all your hope wrapped up in Him. And you'll see it sure and it's certain and it cannot fail. If God be for us, who can be against us? You know, we're talking about the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Why do I want to plead something that comes from me when I can plead what He did? Well, that's what happens, see, when the law and its extent enters. As I read from Romans 5:20, when the law enters, when we understand the law correctly, its extent, then the offense abounds. But let me read that in context. If you go back one verse and start in Romans 5:19, it reads like this. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is, Adam's sin. Adam, the representative of the whole human race, it was imputed or charged to the account of all he represented, all of mankind. We were made sinners in Adam. That's why we need a substitute. That's why we're in this predicament. That's why I initially approached God with, what can I do to be saved? It's because it's what I am, a sinner. But he says, many were made sinners, but he says, so in the like manner, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, there's the good news. All that are represented by the one. Which one? The only one that was obedient. Jesus Christ. His righteousness shall be imputed, charged, reckoned to their account. And it goes on and says in verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You see, that's what happens. It's good news to be made low. Because when you're made low like that, if you become convinced of sin, then you'll be satisfied with nothing other than salvation by grace. You'll look to Christ, who met the conditions to the uttermost. Now, that is sin, he goes on, he says, but that as sin hath reigned unto death. You see, there is a reign or a dominion of sin, and its end is death. But again, he says, even so, here's the good news. Might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life. Whose righteousness? By Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the righteousness of the kingdom. So today I hope that all who hear this message, I hope you're given an understanding to see what Christ is teaching here. I pray you'll see the extent of the law. The law that exposes the sin that would deceive us all. What the Bible calls the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is, the foolish notion that all of us, all fallen sinners, are predisposed to hold. That is, to think something other than His righteousness, unrighteousness. Some condition or requirement that I presume to meet, see, could equate to any degree of merit before the holy God of this Bible. A God so holy, He cannot even commune with one sin. Now, how am I a sinner then? A murderer in the heart, to be accepted before Him. Well, this only magnifies our need for a righteousness found where? Totally outside of ourselves. And the righteousness we need is none other than that which Christ wrought out in His perfect obedience unto death, in complete and in full satisfaction to God's justice, on behalf of every single one that He represented. For all whose sins were charged or imputed to Him, so that He redeemed them at the cross. He paid the debt, put them away. Paid the debt that was owed for all their sins, including murder. And in turn, what great news that God imputed, reckoned to the account of every one of those He represented, the merit of that very finished work, His perfect obedience unto death, His righteousness, the righteousness of the kingdom.